It's a joy to be here with you this morning and to wish each of you here that's a father or a grandfather or a friend or a mentor or in any way a fatherly figure a very happy Father's Day. I lost my own father about a year and a half ago, so I don't have him to celebrate this day. But as I look around this morning and sit up here in this place, I can't help but think about how blessed I am to be here in this room with those who I care so much about, to be here with my lovely wife, to be here on the rostrum with two sets of fathers and sons who I have interacted with for many years and am so thankful for their ministry and their friendship, and to be surrounded by this congregation and to hear this morning very special music. So Sherilyn, I know I've told you this many times, but you play just like my mom used to play, and it reminds me every time I hear you play. And you played my very favorite hymn for the offertory today, so I thank you. And I don't know about you, but I couldn't have asked for a better Father's Day present than to hear these two young men stand up here and sing for us this morning with very little notice. I appreciate you guys sharing your talent. And for those of you that don't know, Landon and Noah have been friends and classmates on and off since kindergarten, I think. And they're now college roommates. And to watch them grow up and share that bond of friendship and that bond of faith is such a blessing. Thank you guys for sharing that. I wish David was here. I don't see him. But neither of us could have asked for a better Father's Day present. And Noah, you're just like family to us. So it couldn't have been a bigger blessing. Lucas isn't here with us, but he is just down the road this morning at Odessa Hills, getting ready to be a counselor this week at senior high camp. And so I'm blessed that he is engaged, and I hope that they have a wonderful week as they share together. I do want to share on this Father's Day just a couple of memories from my earthly father. Just a couple of things that stood out as I thought about this morning and as I thought about Father's Day. One of my favorite memories from my dad happened when I was about probably 16 years old. I mean, I had learned to drive not too long before that, and I had a car that my parents let me drive around, and a friend and I, a buddy and I, had gone out to a movie. And the movie ended, and we got to the parking lot, and there was my little car with a flat tire. Now, my dad was great with cars. I didn't know anything about cars. I had no idea how to change a flat tire, to be completely honest. And the kids today wouldn't relate to this, but this was before the days of cell phones, so I couldn't just call my dad. I couldn't Google how to change a tire and watch a video in the parking lot. So a lot of you will relate to this, but I had to find a quarter and walk a little bit and find a payphone. And I called my dad, and I said, "Dad," like I would always do when I was in a jam, "Dad, my tire's flat," right? And waited for him to say, "Okay, where are you? I'll be right there." And his response was, "Okay, we'll get it changed, and we'll see you when you get home." Obviously not the response that I had expected or hoped for. But I learned how to change a tire that night. And I changed the tire and I made it home. And I remember another time, probably around that same time in my life, and I grew up in a small congregation in Albuquerque, and there were oftentimes very few young people in the congregation. There were families with some kids my age, and we had experiences on and off, but there were periods of time where there weren't many young people active, and we were trying to have a Zions League program and trying to have church activities. And but it was frustrating because we'd have anyone show up. And I remember one day I had come home. We had something scheduled, and no one else showed up for the youth activity, and I was discouraged about that and a little and expressed some discouragement. And my dad, who, those of you that don't know, was not active in church, but had actually been raised as a Mormon. And his family was Mormon, and he was very familiar with the faith. And so obviously our faith was not foreign to him in any way. But he came to me that afternoon, and he said, "Hey, you know, I know that church is really important to you. And if you would like it, I will take you to the LDS church that's near here, because I know they have a lot of activities for youth." And he goes, I will go with you. You know, I didn't want, I didn't choose to do that, but the fact that he would offer, because he saw that something that was important to me was needed in my life. And my dad was not a necessarily an affectionate person. He was pretty reserved and stoic most of the time. But I do have a special memory when I was little of him showing compassion and concern. So I had asthma when I was, I still do, but I had it a lot worse when I was a little kid. And often had experiences where I had to go to the hospital where I would get bronchitis because it would start with my asthma. And oftentimes my doctors would prescribe what we affectionately refer to as the tent, as a treatment. And the tent meant that I had to lay in my bed, and my dad had to set up this contraption where he put a card table up on my bed and draped sheets over it, and they put a vaporizer underneath, and so that I could breathe that in, and it was would help me breathe better and sleep at night. And I hated being under that tent. As a little kid, you can imagine the last thing you want to do is just lay in your bed and be stuck there. But I remember almost every time that I would have to lay under that tent and try to be still, that my dad would come and just sit by the bed and put his hand under the sheet and just scratch my back, which was the only thing that would relax me and slow me down. And he didn't do very many things to show affection like that, but he would sit there for an hour or two, and I'm sure his arm was ready to fall off. But he would sit there until I could go to sleep. And I remember that and will always cherish those memories. And as I think about those experiences of my own, those memories, and as I think about what Father's Day means for us, I do think that in many ways, in the experiences and the characteristics and the things that our earthly fathers do for us, we find examples of the Heavenly Father. We find symbols, if you will, of what his love and his relationship means in our lives. So when I think about that phone call where my dad said, you know, "We'll see you when you get home," sometimes our fathers know what's best for us, right, and what we need. And sometimes our Heavenly Father and our relationship with him is the same. Sometimes he allows us to go through things that seem difficult. Sometimes we feel like he doesn't hear our prayers when we're in a time of need or in a challenging situation. But sometimes he knows best, and he allows us to go through those trials and those tribulations, and we learn from them. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord says this: "My people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience, if it must needs be, by the things which they suffer." And so we know that in our Heavenly Father's wisdom, sometimes it is best that we suffer trials and tribulations that cause us to learn and to grow. Much like my father let me suffer through what seemed like an insurmountable tribulation that night of changing a tire. And when I think about the loving kindness that my father showed in things that he did for us and offered to do, I think about our Heavenly Father who nurtures us and who lifts us up. And in 1 Nephi chapter 1, Nephi talks about that love of our Father, and he says, "I, Nephi, will show unto you the tender mercies of the Lord over all those whom he hath chosen because of their faith." And so I love that phrase, tender mercies, and I want you to think about that as we progress through this morning, that God is a God of tender mercy, and that He extends that hand of mercy to us when we are most in need. So one other memory of my father is spending time with him in the later years of his life. And to be honest, we got into a routine where we would go visit him in Texas. We as a family would go down once a year, sometimes twice a year. And when we'd get to Dad's house, we would visit a little bit. And we pretty much had the same conversations. And I could probably recount for you the same conversation that I had with him on the phone every time I talked to him in the last 6 or 8 years. But we'd get there and we'd visit and we'd have the conversations and we'd talk about his golf game, which was his, and his bowling game, which were the two things that he got out of the house and did even until the very end of his life. And we'd talk about politics and we'd talk about computers, how they irritated him. But we had pretty much the same conversations every time I talked to him on the phone and every time we got to his house for a visit. And then in the evenings when we would be at his house, we would typically go do things in the day with our other family, and Dad would stay home, and we'd come home. And he would sit in his rocking chair and do his crossword puzzle and watch TV or read, the things that he did normally. And we would sit, and I got very accustomed to just expecting that was the routine, and we would sit and visit quietly. And he didn't talk very much, and I didn't expect him to talk very much, but it was just good to be there in his presence. But over those last few years, Vanessa would make an effort to engage with my dad and to talk with him. And she began what I observed over a period of time, to ask questions about his past, about him growing up, about things, honestly, that I never remember him talking about when I was a kid. And that led to him telling about his days in the military, his time in the service, and showing us pictures, and things that I had never seen as a kid or an adult. And I realized how much I took for granted just sitting there with my dad and didn't think to ask him those things because he was my dad and I'd always known him and we just were there together. But Vanessa, who hadn't known him as long and didn't know his history, would engage and it would get him to open up and share some of those stories. And I think in many ways our relationship with our Heavenly Father can become very much like that. Because we, who many of us in this room who have known him all of our lives, sometimes I think take for granted that he's there. And we don't engage with him and we don't talk with him and we don't share with him and we don't seek him out. And how many times in the scriptures does he say that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us? So if we seek him out, if we engage with him, if we reach out into his life, then he will engage with us. He doesn't insert himself in our lives. That relationship is the same. And I learned from watching Vanessa be able to talk to my dad and get him to talk about things that that I never even knew. And I think with God, we need to be mindful of that. Do we take him for granted? Do we forget to reach out to him? Do we really seek him out and try to draw closer to him so that he can draw closer to us? And I want to read you a little story now about an earthly father. And perhaps from this story, we can learn a little bit about our Heavenly Father. John was a middle-aged utility worker working and raising his family in suburban Dallas. He was a dedicated, hard worker and loved his wife and their two beautiful daughters more than anything else in his life. He was an honest, caring father and husband who put his all into providing for his family. In her early teenage years, Jenny, their oldest daughter, fell into a pattern of long-running battles with John and his wife. They didn't react too well when she came home with a nose ring. They were furious when she stayed out all night without so much as a phone call to tell them where she was. And her friends were never exactly her parents' first choice. One night, John and his wife ended up in a huge fight with Jenny. "I hate you," she screams at her father as she slams the door to her bedroom. That night, unbeknownst to John, she acts on a plan that's been forming in her mind for some time. Once everyone has gone to sleep, she rifles through her parents' wallets. She takes the credit cards, the cash, and their bank book. She hops on the train and heads for downtown Dallas. When she gets there, she waits on the doorstep of the Commonwealth Bank so she can be the first through the door. She forges her mom's signature and withdraws $12,500 her parents had in their investment account. She grabs a taxi to the airport and uses Dad's credit card to buy a ticket to Chicago. She figures the last place her parents will look for her is on the streets of a Midwestern city. She arrives in Chicago, and pretty soon she's enjoying the high life. A new group of friends, plenty of alcohol, lots of late nights, sleeping all day, no school, no parents hassling her. It doesn't take long until that $12,500 is gone and the credit cards have been canceled. Back home, John and his wife are frantic. John is devastated that one of the people he loves so much is now gone and missing. Mom's had to take on a second job at night to pay off the credit card debt, and the money they set aside for the girls' college tuition is gone. The police were notified, the streets were searched, first Dallas, then other Texas cities. John and his wife fear the worst. In all his agony and sadness for the loss of his sweet Jenny, John never stops looking, praying, hoping that somehow, somewhere, Jenny is alive and will someday come back to him and his family. He asks himself over and over what he could have done differently, only wishing he could have Jenny back with him. After a few years, John has forgotten the differences that somehow drove Jenny and her family so far apart, and now only feels the longing and the yearning to have his daughter back. Meanwhile, on the streets in Chicago, things hadn't gone too well. Jenny's soon addicted to heroin, and the money she stole doesn't go too far. She moves into a homeless settlement, and out of options, resorts to selling herself to earn money. One day, she's walking down the street, and she sees a poster on a light pole. It's titled, "Have You Seen This Girl?" Below the heading is a photo of her, at least how she used to look. The poster has her parents' phone number on it and asks for anyone with information to call. She rips the poster down, folds it up, and puts it into her pocket. The months pass first and then the years. Jenny's been careless and is now sick and homeless. As she sits lonely, tired, and hungry in the homeless shelter, she looks at the poster she'd rescued from that light pole and saved for the last few years. She thinks back to her previous life as a typical schoolgirl in a middle-class suburban family. It triggers memories of the famous family water fight one steaming summer day when she was 12, and of crazy moments dancing together, of her sister's comforting arms when she broke up with her boyfriend. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself. "Even the family dog lives a better life than I do now." She's sobbing now and knows that more than anything else, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times. But the 3rd time, she stumbles. "Mom, Dad, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm going to catch a train to Dallas. I'll be at the station about 10 o'clock tomorrow. If you're not there, I'll just stay on the train." The next day on the train, Jenny thinks about all the flaws in her plan. What if Mom and Dad were out and missed the message? And what are they going to do if they hear anyways? "It's been 10 years and they haven't heard a word from me in all this time. How are they going to react when they discover I'm a junkie with AIDS? If they do show up, what on earth am I going to say?" John's heart began to race. as they listened to the message on the answering machine. And now, standing eagerly on the train platform, he can barely contain his excitement and anticipation. At long last, the day he's been waiting for. The train pulls into the station at 10:10. Jenny hears the hiss of the brakes as the train comes to a stop. Her heart starts pounding. She steps out of the train, not knowing what to expect. She looks to her right and sees an empty platform. But before she can look back, she hears someone call her name. Her head whips around, and there's her mom and her sister and her aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmother. They're holding a banner that reads, "Welcome Home." And everyone's wearing goofy party hats and throwing streamers. And then there's John running towards her, tears streaming down his face, arms held wide. Jenny can't move. Her dad grabs her with such force, it almost knocks her over. "Dad, I'm sorry, I know." John's heart is so full, he can barely speak. "Hush, child. Forget the apologies. All we care about is that you're home. I just want to hold you. Come on, everyone's waiting. We've got a big party organized at home." So if you didn't make the connection, this is perhaps a slightly different or more modern version of a story that's very familiar to all of us, called the Parable of the Prodigal Son. You know, we've been studying parables this year in our class. And although they can be sometimes very deep, I think parables are also very simple, because the Lord used parables, he used stories to convey ideas and messages to his people. He put them in their language. If he were to come among us today in the world and be a contemporary with us, with our young people, he might use something along the lines of that story of John that I just read. You know, as I think about the parable of the prodigal son, it's one that we've heard probably all of our lives. And for most of my life, the perspective I've had on the parable of the prodigal son is that it was a parable about repentance. That it was a wonderful example of what it means to repent, to be sorrowful, to truly be broken-hearted and have a contrite spirit. Right? The son who had squandered everything from his father came back wanting only to be a servant of the father, not a son. And most of my life, probably because we call it the parable of the prodigal son, I've considered it a lesson about that son and his need to repent and what happens when we truly repent, and thought of it as a calling to return to the Lord. More recently, probably in the last few years, I've thought about it also from the perspective of the brother. Remember the brother? He was the good one, right? The one who stayed with the dad and did everything the dad asked, always followed the rules. And do you remember the brother's reaction when the wayward brother came back, the good brother? He said to his dad, "Really? I've been with you all these years, and you kill the fatted calf to celebrate the return of the one who went away?" He wanted justice, right? And so as I thought about that parable from that perspective, it really broadened my understanding of the parable, because really there's even another example of the need to repent, because that the brother, the good one, he wanted justice, right? He had followed the rules all his life, and his brother had squandered everything and made all these bad choices. And yet the father was celebrating when he returned. And there is in that parable, even there, another example of the need to repent, because the brother's reaction was certainly not the right one either. William Barclay once wrote, "It should never have been called the parable of the prodigal son, for the son is not the hero. It should be called the parable of the loving father, for it tells us rather about a father's love than a son's sin." So I'd ask you now maybe to think about the perspective you have on the parable of the prodigal son, and think about it from the perspective of the Father. Kind of like John in this more modern version of the parable that we just read. How different we might think about the story. And so I would ask you for a minute to think about the Father's reaction to his two sons. The first son, when he came to him and said, "Father, I want my half of your estate. I want it now." Well, in those days, that was an insult to the father, right? To ask for it while he was still alive. It would be like one of us going to our father and saying, "Hey, I want my half of your savings now." And yet the father yielded to the request of his son. And what was the father's response when that wayward son, like Jenny in the story we just read, had gone and lived the ways of the world and wasted his part of the inheritance? What was his response when he came back? And this, the parable's in the chapter in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. Sorry, if you want to read along. And this is the point where the son has come back and he is approaching the house. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said unto his servants, "Bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so the father didn't even wait for the son to get up to the house, did he? He saw him and he ran to him and he threw his arms around him. And he celebrated. It didn't matter what he had done. It mattered that he had been lost and now was found. And what was the father's response to his other son? So the second son, remember, had stayed with the father, had done his duty and taken care of his part of the estate and been faithful his entire life. And he saw as he was coming in from work one day, he saw that there was something happening at the house, that there was this celebration going on. And as he approached and he asked one of the servant told him, "Your brother has returned and we're having a celebration." And he was angry, right? He wanted justice because he didn't think it was fair that now his brother, who had done so many bad things in his eyes, was being celebrated. And what was the father's response to that son? He came to him also, and this is what he said. And he, this is the son, was angry and would not go in. So he refused to go into the party. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." And so he didn't rebuke that son. He said, "You have always been with me, and all that I have is yours." So if we step back for a minute and view this parable of the prodigal son from the perspective of the loving father, different things might come alive to us in this story. The father loved both of his sons in the very different situations that they found themselves in. And though he expressed his love differently to the two of them, they each had his complete love. He sought out his sons in whatever state they were in. Whether the one who had run away, he ran out to meet him on the road, and when the other son refused to come in, he went out and talked with him. His response was to reach out to them and to love them and to bestow blessings upon both. He immediately forgave, and in every situation he showed mercy. And so I want to take that opportunity this morning to remind you that as we think about earthly fatherhood and we see fathers' sacrifice for their families and for their children, it reminds us that we have a very loving and merciful Father in heaven. In the parable of the loving father, if you will, we find an earthly father who models that relationship that we have with our heavenly Father. He loves you no matter the unique situation in your life. He loves you whether you're the good son or the bad son. If you're lost, he will do everything to find you and to seek you out. You know, the parable of the prodigal son is in the book of Luke with the parable of the lost sheep and the women and the piece of silver that we read in our scripture reading this morning. It's all about finding that which is lost. And so if you are lost at this point in your life or at some point in your life, God seeks you out. He waits for your return. Like John in our story, he forgives and even forgets the thing that separated you because all he wants is for you to return. He desires to say to you, all that I have is yours. In the 103rd Psalm, we read these words. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. So I would challenge you today to think about your life and your relationship with your Father in heaven. Are you the prodigal? Are you Jenny in our story? Are you the good brother? Or perhaps you're a little bit of both? I feel in my own life like there's parts of my life where maybe I'm the good one, but there are plenty of parts in my life where I'm like the prodigal. Both stand in need of repentance. And our Father in heaven, no matter what situation you find yourself in, stands ready to bless you and to welcome you back. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles. And it's about the story of King Asa, who was one of the rulers over the house of Judah. And he was king over the house of Judah for about 40 years. And for 35 of those years, he was good and righteous, and he followed the commandments that God gave him. And towards the end of his reign, for some reason, he took his faith away from God and he began to look for help from mankind instead of from God. And when the kingdom faced a military threat, rather than seek wisdom from God, as he had in the past, he tried to make a treaty with a neighboring kingdom. And this move away from God prompted God to send Hanani, a prophet, to speak to Asa. And the message that he delivered is the scripture, and it is such a good scripture. Because he said to Asa, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are right with him." And I love that notion that a God in heaven casts his eyes across this great earth that he has created, and he looks to and fro to find those whose hearts are right with him. And when he finds them, he will show himself strong in their lives. Asa ignored that counsel, and because of that, the prophet told him that his people would suffer war and destruction for the rest of his reign, and they did. So I hope that you will take a minute to think about where you are today with your God, your Father in heaven, and ask if your heart is right with him. Because if it's not, he is looking to and fro across this earth for you, to bring you back and to call you back and to welcome you home. And he will rejoice, just like the father in our parable rejoiced when his son who was lost was found. So I hope today that you will take a moment to be thankful for the earthly fathers in this room, and those in your lives, the fathers and the grandfathers and the uncles and the mentors and maybe the older siblings, those who've impacted your lives in a positive way. And when they do good things for you, and when they care for you and they support you, when they seek you out when you're lost, so to speak, and even sometimes when they chastise you, remember that when they do those things out of love and in your best interest, that they are a witness to the love of our Heavenly Father. He will come to you when you seek him out. He will seek you out when you're lost. He will welcome you back and celebrate your return. And he will show himself strong in your life if you seek him and if your heart is right with him. This morning in our class, we read a few words from the book of Jacob. And Jacob, in his few words of prophecy in that section, we didn't read these words, but it's very close to that part of the book we were reading. He says that we should seek out the arm of mercy of our God while it is still day and it can be found. And that is the challenge that I would leave with you on this Father's Day, is that you seek out your Heavenly Father now while he may be found.